We've heard a lot on the news recently about the gospel, crucifixion, the resurrection. It's good news, and that's what the very word here that's in the Greek language for gospel simply means, good news. The gospel is good news. It's not a mixed bag of good news, bad news. It's good news. I read about a farmer recently. It could have been a rancher anywhere around Texas because of the drought. After a very severe and lengthy drought, he went to his banker with good news, bad news. The banker said, well, tell me the bad news first. He said, well, you know, with the drought being as severe as it's been, he said, I'm not going to be able to pay anything on my mortgage on the land this year, no interest, nothing on the principal. Banker said, that's bad news. Well, he said, I've got more bad news. He said, because of the severity of the drought, my crops really haven't done well. And he said, I can't pay anything on all of the implements, the tractors, the new machinery that I bought over the years. He said, nothing on the principal, nothing on the interest. The banker said, man, that's really bad news. He said, well, it's even worse than that. He said, because of the drought, he said, I really don't have any kind of a crop. And he said, you know, all the money that I borrowed for seed and fertilizer and supplies, he said, I'm not going to be able to pay anything on either the principal or the interest. The banker said, that's terrible news. He said, give me some good news. The farmer said, well, the good news is I'm going to continue to do my banking with you. We look at messages and we say they always seem to have a catch. You know, we use the expression, it's too good to be true. And sometimes we treat the gospel of Jesus Christ like that. God's grace is just too good to be true, but it's true. It's true. It is. We have a living Savior. And because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we can now be declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, the word righteous or righteousness or just or justifier, it all comes from the same common Greek word, the root Greek word, and it simply means to be declared right or in a right relationship with God. The word is used some 50 to 60 times in the book of Romans, so that you cannot miss the key word of the book of Romans. It is the word righteous or righteousness. As God looks at all of us, and as He looks at all of the creation that He's created, all of humanity, He sees that all of mankind is out of sync with Him. That something is broken. It doesn't work. Man's behavior reflects that, and we see that all around us, and we know that in our own hearts, we are exceedingly wicked and desperately wicked. We can not even know the depths of our own depravity in our innermost beings. And God looks at man and He says, man is broken. He is not in a right standing with me. Now, how will I change that? How will I make man right with me? And that's the question that Paul answers in the book of Romans. Let me give you an overview of the book of Romans, and I want to key in on three words in Romans chapter 6, and that's the essence of our message together this morning. The key theme is righteousness. That's the word. Let me give you an overview of the book of Romans, how it all fits together. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, down through chapter 3 and verse 20, it is righteousness is required. God looks at all man, and He sees all man as in need, all mankind as in need of righteousness. Then when you get to chapter 3 and verse 21, righteousness is revealed apart from the law in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness revealed. Chapter 3, verse 21, on down through chapter 4 and verse 25, Abraham and David become key figures in the Old Testament to show us how God even demonstrated His righteousness and His grace in the Old Testament apart from the works of man. When you get to chapter 5, it's righteousness is now received. What are the benefits of righteousness? And we'll look at that in a few moments. You go on to chapters 6 through 8, it's now righteousness realized. How can I realize this kind of righteousness in my daily walk so that I can be the man or the woman that God says I am. Righteousness realized, chapters 6 through 8. You get into chapter 9 through chapter 11. Here it concerns the nation of Israel, how they rejected that righteousness. So it's righteousness rejected. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, they, that is Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness or the right standing that we can all have through faith in Jesus Christ. And then you go on to chapter 12 through chapter 16, five chapters there. All of those chapters deal with righteousness reproduced. How can this kind of righteousness be reproduced in my life? And one of the key verses there is Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God does not consist of eating and drinking, all of these outward things, but rather righteousness, that is right standing with God, and peace and joy through the Holy Spirit, as my relationship with Christ is reflected through my dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit to govern my life and my walk. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to the first five chapters. And you have your notes, and I would really encourage you to follow me in your notes, because otherwise this can be a little cumbersome. And last night we had a great crowd here, and I wondered afterwards, was I a little met, perhaps too detailed? So I invite you this morning to really think with me on this subject, because it's critical. The book of Romans is sort of the high water mark of the New Testament. And it considers this key theme of righteousness. How can we define it? Right standing with God. To be in a right relationship with God. We might say it another way, to be such a people as God intended for us to be in the very beginning of time, before the infamous day when Adam and Eve chose to sin and rebel against God, and then all at once, in one moment, became at war with God. That's what Romans chapter 5 tells us. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he went on to say, I came not to call the righteous, that is those who are already in a right standing with God through faith, but rather sinners I have come to call to repentance. You go to a doctor, and the doctor looks at you and he says, there's something wrong. We need to set you right. And God looks down at his creation. He says, there's something wrong with creation. That something that is wrong is sin. And I need to set my creation right with me. How then am I going to do it? So in chapter 1 and verse 18, as I mentioned, verse 17, a key theme there, righteousness, God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, those who are going to be declared righteous shall live by faith. And then in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The negative word here, unrighteousness. Man is in an unrighteous state. Now in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, here is a courtroom scene. We've been hearing a lot about courtrooms in recent days, and here's a courtroom scene. And God calls all of mankind before him. First he calls the pagan world before him, and he sees this pagan world as a world that has suppressed the truth of God. They once knew God. They once, by their own intelligence, knew God. God had revealed himself to them in creation, according to verses 19 and 20. But the end result is man rejected that revelation of God, and he changed God into all kinds of forms of four-footed beasts and creeping things, and he made little gods in his life, and he rejected the great God in his life. And the end result is that God, in these words, gave mankind up. He gave them over to do all kinds of wicked deeds. The pagan is obviously a man and a woman who are without righteousness. They are in an unrighteous state. But he goes one step further and says the moralist, the man who lives a good moral life in chapter 2 and believes that he's fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of the law, he too comes short of the glory of God. He goes on to the Jew himself, and he says, you who have the law. He said, you've never been able to be justified by the law, as it is written, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Here's the final indictment against man, the verdict of man, all mankind, that includes every one of us here this morning, that there is none righteous, none who is in a righteous state with God. There is none righteous. And then he goes on to say, no, not even one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law cannot save us. You may think that you can live a good enough life and you can keep enough of the commandments that when you stand before God, He's going to look at you and He's going to say, well done, you kept at least 8 of the commandments. God doesn't see us that way. The law was only given to reveal our sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, we know that the law was given in order that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God. The law is like a mirror. It's like an x-ray machine. It's like a scanner. It shows us the problem that is there, but it's absolutely powerless to be able to do anything about our human condition. It required something outside of the law in order to be able to save us. Now that's where the good news comes in. Bad news is we're all sinners and we all need a Savior. The good news is God has revealed one to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, that is declared righteous by God freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that man is saved. That time change has really affected everybody this morning, hadn't it? I thought when the choir was singing, I wanted to shout. But you'll wake up and you'll be awake for as you leave. Second service, hopefully it'll be awake, but try to wake up if you can here. We are justified freely by His grace. So that righteousness is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Paul illustrates that even from the scriptures of the Jews of the Old Testament. He said, look at Abraham. Abraham was a man who believed God. And because he believed God, God accounted it to him for righteousness. Nothing that Abraham did, it was prior to circumcision, it was prior to any good works on the part of Abraham, he just simply believed God, and because he believed God, God said, Abraham, you are in a right relationship with me. You are in such a state as I intended for man to be. He goes on to refer to David, that even David in his sin would write in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he in such a state as God intended for man to be. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He is in a right relationship with God. So that the two greatest figures of the Old Testament, these two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, the Jewish mind, Abraham and David, they are used as illustrations that a man is justified by faith and by faith alone. Now we come to chapter 5 and we see the benefits of all of this. What happens when we become the recipients of this righteousness? What are the benefits of righteousness? Righteousness received. Notice that he mentions a number of things. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Number one. We're no longer at enmity with God. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer out of sync with God. Franklin Delano Roosevelt declared on December the 7th, 1941, that it was the day of infamy. And it was a terrible, tragic day in the history of our country. But let me tell you, the day of real infamy was the day back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, on that day when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, because at that moment, God declared war upon man. Or maybe we could say it another way, Adam and Eve declared war with God. And they're running from God, and man has been running from God ever since. And it isn't until we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ that we are brought back into a right relationship with God so that we can now say we are at peace with God. We're no longer warring with Him. We've been reconciled unto Him. And not only that, but notice he says, not only is my past covered, that I now have peace with God, but I also have access into God, God's presence by faith in verse 2, in this grace in which we stand, So that now we can say any problem, any trial, any concern that we have in this life, any need that we have on a day-by-day basis, we have access into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful benefit. Not only that, he says, but we can even joy in our tribulations. Are you joyful in your tribulations? Knowing that tribulations produce patience, and patience results in perseverance, and perseverance character, and character results in hope. So that not only is my past covered, I now have peace with God through faith in Christ. Not only is my present covered, that I have access with God, but I even have a hope that is beyond all hopes because of the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. The word for tribulation, by the way, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 is a wonderful word, a meaningful word. Paul understood that well when he used that word. It comes from the Latin word tribulum, and in Paul's day, a tribulum was a heavy piece of timber that had spikes or nails or some sharp objects in it that was used for the threshing of grain. It was drawn over the grain, and it in the process separated the wheat from the chaff. So it's another way of describing, of saying that all of our pains and all of our stresses and all of our present difficulties in life are sort of like implements or tools that God is using in separating the wheat from the chaff and building the kind of character that God wants us to have in His presence. And that's why Paul says we can rejoice, we can exalt in all of the difficulties that God allows to come our way. This righteousness, another benefit of having received this righteousness, verses 10, 9 and 10, we've now been reconciled to God through the death of His Son by His blood. We've been justified. We no longer have our first identity in the first Adam, that is in Adam and Eve, the ones who chose to sin, who were the head of our very existence here, the very beginning of humanity. But we now have our identity in a new man, that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the theme of chapter 5, verse 12 and following. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Now, I want to deal with that concept for a moment, because I believe that's one of the most difficult concepts and one of the hardest concepts for Christians to be able to comprehend. Is it fair that God should condemn me as being unrighteous and in sin because of what Adam did thousands and thousands of years ago? It's a question that needs to be answered, and it is answered. It is answerable. Was it unfair for God to condemn the human race based on the sin of that one man, Adam? But we must remember that we were all in Adam. Adam was our father, the father of the human race. We all had our beginning in him. He was our representative. He acted on our behalf. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has spread to all men because all have sinned. The greatest evidence that we have a sin problem is that we die, and that terminates our earthly existence. There's no point in thinking, had I been Adam, I would have done differently. We would have done precisely what Adam did because we were there, in a sense, when Adam committed that sin. Adam was acting on our behalf. You and I were in Adam. What Adam did, we did. So that we are just as responsible for the appalling state of humanity as was Adam. That's a difficult thing to comprehend, but let me tell you, there's another side to it. By condemning the human race through one man, Adam, God was able then to save the human race through one righteous act on the part of one man, that is Jesus Christ. So that when you look at that cross behind me, and you see what it symbolizes, and you think of what it symbolizes one righteous man willing to give his life as a ransom for the many. So then in that one righteous act, through that one righteous act that Jesus Christ committed on our behalf, He went through on our behalf, He is able to restore everything that we lost in that first Adam, that first man who was Adam. for fallen man to remain in the first Adam and refuse the offer of redemption through grace being offered in the person of Jesus Christ, he remains in a state of sin, which leads to death and eternal separation from God. But to receive God's provision, I want you to see that in verse 17 of our passage here. In fact, go back to verse 15 and notice the number of times that the word one man is used in our text. Verse 15, Romans chapter 5, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, meaning we all died or all will die, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, that is Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now down in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, that is Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Notice finally in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by man's obedience many will be made righteous. You know what I think when I read that passage? I say there's no way that man could have come up with that kind of doctrine. You talk about this book being inspired of God, there's great evidence. All of the theology that's strung together over Adam and over Christ, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Salvation is a free gift that God wants to offer to every one of us, and it's only through faith alone, in Christ alone. But God never bullies anyone into the acceptance of his provision. It's an offer that he freely makes to each and every one of us. He extends it to all of us, but only those who respond will receive. I love this story, and I've told it before, but it's been a long time, so probably most of you won't remember it, but about Calvin Coolidge. He was one of the most colorful and quiet presidents we've ever had. He was the vice president at the time. He was presiding over the Senate when two senators got involved in a terrible altercation. And it deteriorated to the point that finally one senator shouted to the other as he stood up on the Senate floor, he said, "Go to hell." And the man was stunned. Vice President Calvin Coolidge sitting down at the front, got his glasses, he's got his wire-rimmed glasses on, he's looking down, he never seems to flinch at what he hears. The other senator who was offended by what this man had said to him, he went running down to the President of the Senate, the Vice President Calvin Coolidge, and he said, "Mr. President, did you hear what he said to me? He told me to go to hell." Calvin Coolidge peered up over those wire-rimmed glasses and he said, "Yes." He said, "I heard what he said to you, but I've been looking at the rule book, and according to the rule book, you don't have to go." Isn't that a great story? That's good news. Man does not have to suffer the ravaging effects of sin in this life and death in this life. He doesn't have to spend eternity banished from the presence of God. That is what the rule book, the Bible, tells us. And the rule book declares it to be so. Now we move from righteousness received, finally, to righteousness realized. And I want us to briefly touch on three words in Romans chapter 6. We are therefore now no longer in that first identity, Adam. We have a whole new identity. And so there are certain things that, first of all, the key word is know. We must know. Once you have responded to Jesus Christ, you must know certain things about that relationship, that secure relationship that you have with him. The key word here is know. Look in verse 3 of chapter 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Down in verse 9, or verse 6 rather, knowing this, same word, that our old man was crucified with him, the person I once was no longer exists, in order that the body of sin might be done away. Down in verse 9, knowing, something else we know, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over him. And what Paul is telling us is the first thing we must know is that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. I don't think Paul had water baptism in mind here. The common word for baptisma, the common word baptisma in that day was used for just simply placing one object inside of another. That's why we baptize by immersion. Placing one object inside of another. So that if you were going to place one object inside of another, regardless of what it might be, you would have used that common Greek word baptisma. And what Paul is talking about is that moment that I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am placed into Christ so that I now have a new relationship with Jesus Christ. All of my old relationships are no longer valid. The man I once was in Adam no longer exists. God now sees me as being in Christ. By the way, that's the key phrase that's used in the book of Ephesians over and over again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Verse 14, in Him we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. In Him we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, verse 4 and 5. So that we are now in Him. And being in Him, we have a whole new relationship. We're taken out of Adam, we are placed into Christ, and it's altered all of our previous relationships, our former identity in Adam. Marriage is probably the best illustration of this. Those of you who are ladies, when you got married, you went through a name change. A whole new identity. I was reminded of that recently when someone pointed out to me that they never knew in all of these years that Kelly Johnson was our daughter. And she's sung in the choir, and she's sung in the girls' ensemble, and yet somebody said, after all these years, they've been here for a number of years, never realized she was our daughter. Because her last name is Johnson, not Troxel. And on that day, I believe it was May the 25th, 1985, when Kelly Troxel said, yes, I do, to Don Johnson, she became a Johnson. And all of her old identity was done away with. Now she has a new identity, and everything that Don has, she has legally. And every place that Don goes. She has been baptized into the Don Johnson family. She is now one with Him. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are placed into Jesus Christ so that you are now at one with Him. We are one with Christ. So that Paul says in verse 3, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, I died with Him. When Jesus Christ was triumphantly raised from the dead on that third day, I was raised with Him. I was in Christ just as I was once in Adam. So it wasn't just Jesus that was raised, it was each one of us who have our faith in Him. When He was crucified, He was not only crucified for me, but He was crucified as me. He not only died for me, He died as me. He was not only raised for me, He was raised as me. We were crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. That's down in verse 6. The body of sin might be defined not as the human body, but rather the instrument for carrying out sin's orders. How do you define sin? It's sort of like a virus in each one of us. Many of us have had viruses in the last month or two. I had a fever for 6 days a month or so ago, and I felt absolutely terrible. As many of you could testify, you've had that same virus, and yet if you were to go to the doctor would say, I can't see it. I know you've got something. I know you've got a problem. I can see it in your countenance. I can see it in your body and in all of the symptoms that are there, but you cannot see the virus. Sin is like that. You can't see it, but it's there. All said in Romans chapter 7, no longer I that do it, but sin, the virus of sin that dwells in me. But Jesus Christ came to cancel all that out and give us the power to be able to live victoriously over sin. Now that brings me to the second word. Notice the second word is reckon. Look down in verse 11. Here's what we must not only know in verses 1 through 9, but what we must reckon to be so in verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does the word reckon mean? Consider it to be so. It's a fact. We use the word reckon so differently in our day, especially here in Texas. We say, ask somebody if they like something, I reckon. I can tell this story on my father. I've never told it before because I've sort of been embarrassed by it. But my mother died in 1963 and my father remarried in 1972. and I had the privilege of marrying him when we first came to San Antonio in 1972 in the summer. He came down here in November, he and his wife-to-be, and I married them in our little parsonage over not far from the church at that time over in Vance Jackson. And my dad was one of those phlegmatics who had a very difficult time making decisions. For a short time, he lived with us, and Connie would ask him in the morning, "Dad, would you like some eggs and bacon?" "Oh, I reckon." "I suppose." "Maybe." That was about as committal as you would get my father. Well, I got to that point in the wedding ceremony. I'm looking at my dad and I say, "Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" You know what he said? "I reckon." I looked at him. I felt incredible authority and power over my father at that moment. And I said, "Dad, you can't just say, 'I reckon.' You've got to say, 'I do.'" Finally, I pulled it out of him. "I do." I know that horrifies you ladies to think of something like that happening to you. But God wants us to deal with the sin in our lives. He wants us to consider it to be so because it is, that we are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ, and because of His resurrection and because of who we are, we can now live a life that is free from sin. We no longer need be entangled by sin, in bondage to sin. We no longer need to allow sin to have dominion over us. By the way, it's an accountant's term. We got our bank statement from our bank yesterday, and I immediately sat down to balance the account. And now here's the way I do it. I don't know how you do it, but I just assume that the bank is always right. In all of my years, the bank has yet to make a mistake, at least that I'm aware of. And if it's only off a few cents or a few dollars, I don't really worry about that. I just reckon it to be what the bank says it is, knowing that they can make mistakes. But I consider it to be a fact. If they say I have this much money in this account, then I'm going to consider it to be so. Let me tell you something, folks. God never makes any mistakes. And if God says it is so, then it is so. And if God says He no longer sees you in Adam, but He now sees you in Christ, then it is so. And you need to consider it to be so. Now that brings us to the third word with which we close, the word present. Look down at verse 13. Do not present your members. It's a present imperative. In the Greek it means stop doing what you're doing. Stop presenting your members as sin. Your instruments, your members here, as instruments of unrighteousness, the opposite word. But rather, present yourselves, and here it's a once-for-all kind of act. Stop presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but once for all, present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. When you got married on that day, you say, "I do," and you presented yourself to your spouse. But every day, you have to go on presenting yourself all over again to your spouse and saying, "Woman or husband, I will be true to you today." In the same way, we present ourselves once for all to God. Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I exhort you, therefore, brethren, by the very mercies of God, that you present your body," same Greek word there, "that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him." This is the most reasonable thing you can do with your life. Let me ask you a question. Can others tell who you are by what they see? Is there sin in your life right now that you're aware of, that you're holding on to, and you're allowing your body to be used by Satan? You're allowing your body to be used for sinful purposes. Is your identity with Christ in his death and resurrection, is it a reality in your life? Have others noticed it? Have they seen something different about you? If not, then you better examine yourself. You better know who you are. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. We're going to conclude in a moment with a song, but maybe you have never presented yourself once for all to him. You say, I know Jesus Christ, and I can remember a point in my life where I trusted him, but I've never really presented my body to him and the members of my body as instruments of righteousness that he can use. And right now, in this quiet moment, you are saying, Lord Jesus, I present my body and all of its members to you. I will stop doing what I am doing that's a violation of your very character and morality. It does not adequately represent you. And because you live, I live. I've been planted together so that there's a real oneness with you. Maybe you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, and this morning you'd like to do that. At least you'd like to know more. You're bothered, and you'd like to be able to talk to somebody. We would encourage you to come at the end of the service. It's a very important moment for each one of us. Some of you we perhaps may never see again. And this is a deciding moment in your life. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with the good news of the gospel? Father, I pray that you will speak to each one of us as a result of being here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.